On your handout, number 8, on the back of it, there is an outline of the book of Daniel. What I want you to do, by way of introduction this hour, is to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. And in preparation for this, which I would say is, I don't know, the 11th or 12th session on millennial eschatology, I'm going to quickly review, I hope quickly, the book of Daniel. And our interest is on the two visions that are recorded in the book that tell the course of the history of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. That is, the times when Gentiles would enjoy worldwide rule, worldwide balance of power. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord, now notice that Nebuchadnezzar, who is a mighty potentate from Babylon and has conquered everything in his way, having inherited the throne after his father, Nebuchadnezzar had defeated the Assyrians at Nineveh in 626. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was a general by the time he was a young man, inherited that dominion in 606, and he began his march around the Fertile Crescent, some 1,500 miles of territory, and he is now all the way around and down, and he has besieged Jerusalem. And from his point of view, he is the conqueror of the world. But in verse 2, we have divine viewpoint. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The only way you're going to know divine viewpoint is through the Word of God. Ignorance of the Word of God means ignorance of what is actually happening historically on planet Earth. From human viewpoint, it was Nebuchadnezzar. From God's viewpoint, it was God, the sovereign behind history. With part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried to the land of Shinar, which is Babylonia, the second Babylonian empire, located down here at the confluence, or just north of the confluence, of the Tigris and Euphrates River. There had been the Babylonia of Hammurabi some 1,100 years before this. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is not to be confused with that. So this is often called Neo Babylonia, the New Babylon. This territory around that's shaded on here is called the Fertile Crescent. So that if you want to go over to Jerusalem or to Palestine, you could not go across this arid desert. You wouldn't make it. You had to go up around the Fertile Crescent. And this is precisely what Nebuchadnezzar did after he came to power in 606. Nineveh, which was located up here, had already been defeated by his father. He decides to carry his campaign further down into Palestine and all the way into Egypt, which he does successfully. This is also prophesied in the second chapter of the book of Daniel that this would happen. So we're dealing with this land of Shinar, which is Neo Babylonia, 606 B.C. Now, what this king did was to bring certain of the children of Israel, verse 3. And the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes. Children in whom there was no blemish, they had to be nice looking. The zits had to be gone. Well favored, skillful in all wisdom, they had to have a high GPA, grade point average. Cunning in their knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. They had to have some presence about them. And then they might teach the learning of the power of the Chaldeans. That is, they wanted to take these Jewish aristocratic sons of royalty. There's a twofold purpose in this. One is, if you take the sons of royalty back, you have a captivity in which you can threaten the rest of the royalty back in the land. so that you can control a country that you've conquered through threats to their sons. So these young people, see the word children? I don't know what translation you have verse 4. That word is the word yelad. That means they were teenagers. Got the picture? And they were teenagers of sons of royalty. And so what this twofold purpose was to keep down any hostility back in Israel, particularly Jerusalem at this time, since northern Israel had been wiped out by the Ninevites. To hold down any type of rebellion, and secondly then, to absorb, to homogenize these, to brainwash these young people that they'd taken back into the culture of Babylon. Now that meant a tremendous religious change in the sons of the Jewish royalty. So what does the king do? Verse 5, he appointed them daily provision of the king's meat. He makes them dependent on the king. Provision of wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king, completely absorbed into Babylonian culture. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who become known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel, of course, is the focus of the book. Now look at the last verse of chapter 1. And Daniel continued even to the first year of King Cyrus. What year was that? Yes? What year was that? Silence. 539 or 538. Either one of those years. Now, in chapter 10, listen to me now. Chapter 10, 11, and 12 is all one vision. And it comes in the third year of Cyrus to Daniel. So when you get to chapter 10 and 11 and 12, you're in the year either 536 or 535 B.C. When did Nebuchadnezzar take Daniel as a teenager? 606 or 605. 70 years transpire in chapter 1. But chapter 1 focuses on the brainwashing of, or the attempted brainwashing of these teenagers. And what the first 6 chapters of Daniel does is focus on the miraculous sovereign power of God in the lives of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Teenagers! I call this in my book on Daniel, Daniel and His Gang. This is a very, very phenomenal section of God's Word that every teenager ought to study. I'm thinking of asking Pastor if we could maybe follow up this series with an exegesis of Daniel. This is a terribly, terribly exciting book in view of these young teenagers. Now look, let's say Daniel's 16 when he's taken captive, 606, 605. 70 years transpire to the third year of Cyrus. He's still alive. So by the time you get to the end of the book, Daniel is minimally 86 years old. Now what this book is teaching us in general is God's sovereign rule in the course of human history. But in chapters 1 through 6, the emphasis is on the historical aspects of Daniel's life in the court of Babylonia. So we're saying chapters 1 through 6 emphasize God's sovereign rule in Daniel's life, how God protects Daniel. And in the first chapter, we're told how he's deported, and then how he resists everything that Nebuchadnezzar, this dictator of the world for all practical purposes, for if he wanted to, he could have conquered the whole world, because God was behind them. And Rabbani resisted that and yet became elevated to a position of power. That is, Daniel did not have to compromise and refused to compromise his principles, and yet he was not assassinated by the king. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of an image. And he calls in all the soothsayers and all the magi, and they can't tell him what the dream was. And somebody says, well, we know a guy who can tell you. His name's Daniel. And so Daniel is brought before the king. He not only tells the king what the dream was, but he interprets the dream image. And this dream image, which is really our concern this morning, if we get to it. By the way, we'll be on this for at least 2 sessions. So bring this paper back next week. In that dream, he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream image of 4 successive world empires. One empire to succeed the other. But you notice that it was not Daniel's vision. It was Nebuchadnezzar's vision. It is Daniel who interprets it. This is the nature of the first 6 chapters. In chapter 3, we see the sovereignty of God protecting Daniel's 3 friends in the fiery furnace, because after Nebuchadnezzar dreams of the image, he decides to have one built. And he's going to have everyone worship the image. It's hard to be humble when you're so great. And it's hard not to think you're great when you're the dictator over the whole world. So the sovereignty of God is illustrated by these 3 teenagers who say, we will not bow down to your image. And go ahead and cast us into the furnace. And it may be that God will protect us, and it may be that he won't. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Their faith rested it. And their faith rested in the sense that maybe he'll protect us and maybe he won't, but we're not going to bow down either way. So God's sovereignty is expressed in a historical circumstance of these 3 members of Daniel's gang. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and it's of a tree. And in chapter 4, Daniel interprets again another vision. And in this case, God now sovereignly humbles the great king Nebuchadnezzar, so that he becomes like an animal and lives like an animal for a year. And then he acknowledges that Daniel's God is the true sovereign God of the universe. And many believe that he was converted, including myself. In chapter 5, God brings this Babylonian empire to its end as Daniel interprets the handwriting of the law on Belshazzar's feast. And the kingdom of Babylonian is captured by the Neo-Persians, namely by a man called Darius the Mede. And you have, for all practical purpose, the end of Babylonian and the rise of Medo-Persia. Now Darius, he too decides that he needs to pass a law at the instigation of his advisors to try to, and they're jealous of Daniel. And so they make a law that the only person to be worshipped was the king. Well, that sounds pretty good if you're king. And Daniel again refuses, and he's cast into the lion's den, and you know that story. Most of you know all these stories. Now perhaps what you don't know is that in the next section, the nature of the book changes. Where in this section, chapters 1 through 6, Daniel interprets visions of others. In the second section, chapters 7 through 12, all the visions are his. And he has an angelic interpreter named Gabriel to help him understand and interpret. And I don't know if it's so much to help him, because some of these visions, he gets a headache, he gets sick in the stomach, he gets upset by what's going to happen to Israel, he mourns, he prays, don't know if it's so much that Gabriel interprets the visions for Daniel as it is for us. Man, Jesus said, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in these visions that come to Daniel in the second section of the book, we have the course and the history of worldwide dominion, the balance of power shifting to the West that becomes more and more and more expansive and less and less and less in quality in terms of government until it emerges in the kingdom of Antichrist. In section number one, Daniel always writes in the third person. Chapter 2, verses 4 through chapter 7 are written in Aramaic, or Chaldean. It concerns itself with Gentile nations. The rest of the book is written in Hebrew. In chapters 7 through 12, it's all written in the first person. I, Daniel. It concerns itself with the Gentile nations as they relate to the nation of Israel and God's chosen people. So, as an overview, you'll notice that I asterisked here chapter 2 and chapter 7. And as you have been taught, I'm sure you know that these two chapters, one from human viewpoint, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, of four successive worldwide Gentile nations, and chapter 7 from divine viewpoint, four worldwide empires that are successive, deal with the same aspect of history, the times of the Gentiles. In chapter 8, Daniel has a vision of the ram, the he-goat, and the little horn. This is God's prophecy of Medo-Persia in detail. And named as the successor of the Babylonian Empire. And Greece, named as the successor of Medo-Persia. And then the Seleucidae kings, the Macedonian generals, and so on, that will succeed Alexander the Great when he died. Named in chapter 8. Until you finally reach a little horn that is Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrates the temple in 168 B.C., and then that prophecy reaches on beyond to Antichrist. Chapter 9, we talked about the vision of Daniel's 70th week in the past. Chapter 10 through 12, you have the events in detail from Darius to the time of the end, God's prophecy down at the time of the end of Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, and the restoration of Israel. So this is a brief overview of the book of Daniel. And the main idea in the whole book is that God is sovereign. He not only rules over nation, but he rules in the affairs of individuals. The sovereign, omnipotent God is personal. Chapters 1 through 6. As Francis Schaeffer wrote in his best book, as far as I'm concerned, the God who is there and he is not silent, he is personal. Chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 7 through 12, God's sovereign rule over world dominion. Now this does not mean that God has everybody like a puppet on a string. And he says, well, I want him to do this, so I'll pull this string. No. What it means is that God has so created us as human beings that he permits us to exercise our volition within certain parameters. And human beings are going to exercise their volition. For example, Nebuchadnezzar exercised his volition in taking captive the Hebrew children. He took them back to the court. Aspenaz exercised his volition in carrying out Nebuchadnezzar's orders relative to these young people. Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego exercised their volitions how they would respond to Nebuchadnezzar's command. God permits human beings to exercise their volitions within certain parameters. And volition will run its course. But it will always come out in the end like God said it would happen. That's prophecy. God is sovereign in the affairs of men and in the personal affairs of believers. This is the story of the book of Daniel. Now, with that in mind, will you turn your page over? Are there questions, perhaps, about what I've said? I could clarify. Any questions? Okay, on the other side of your page, you have a comparison of the visions of Daniel in chapter 2 and in chapter 7. Perhaps I should say the visions in the book of Daniel. Remember, this dream image is a vision that a dream vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, whereas the beast visions are visions that Daniel has. All right? Will you turn to chapter 2, please? And we have already rehearsed the background of this book. In this book, the king has a dream. His soothsayers, his court could not interpret them. Daniel did interpret the dream, and I want to start in verse 31. This is Daniel's depiction of the dream and then its interpretation. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, and his breast and arms of silver, and his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. In your dream, you saw this entire image now. Till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. Notice, not upon the head, but on the feet. These were of iron and clay, and this stone broke them to pieces. Then had the iron and clay and brass and silver and gold. Now the whole image now is destroyed, not just the feet. And though the vision moves through time, space, history from the king of Babylon to the Medo-Persians, to the Greeks, to the Romans, and leaps to Antichrist, though it progresses through history in terms of chronology, the idea is that the image in toto is destroyed when the stone hits the feet, as though the image never ceased historically. That picture? It's a complete destruction of Gentile world power as it has been known since the time of Nebuchadnezzar the Great, 606 B.C. Keep reading. And behold, this image became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away. The chaff is what, after they ground the wheat on the stones, and the grain would come out. The chaff are those little hulls, husks, like on a kernel of wheat, that the wind just scatters. This image is totally destroyed. There was no place found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Oh, that is mysterious. How are we going to know this? Oh, thank God for the next verse. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Wow! For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Daniel chapter 2, verse 32, and verses 36 through 38 is the interpretation. Now let me tell you a little bit about the history. Nebuchadnezzar's father was named Nabopolassar. In 626, in an alliance with the Medes, oh, now we're talking about place names. We're talking about history, which means we have to clarify everything we say, because nobody studies history anymore. Nobody studied geography. You heard about the student when asked to define the international date line. He wrote, it's a 1-900 number for lonely hearts. We are now talking about Nabopolassar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's father, who allied with the Medes, that's this country over here, and made a frontal attack on Nineveh and defeated Nineveh in 626, so that the whole Assyrian Empire went down to Nabopolassar. He set then upon building a magnificent capital in Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar succeeded his father, he had married a girl from the Zagros Mountain. That would be the equivalent of somebody from Phoenix marrying somebody from the western slope of Colorado, because Babylon was arid. And so Nebuchadnezzar built the famous hanging gardens of the ancient world so that his wife would be comfortable in Jerusalem, in Babylon. Herodotus calls this one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar decided then that he would extend this empire beyond the Assyrian, all the way down mainly for Egypt. To do that, he had to pass through Judah. The northern kingdom now, for all practical purposes, is gone, because the Assyrians wiped that out in 722 B.C. So he came down and he captured Judah, as we said. He besieged Judah, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand, Daniel chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar goes on to embrace and conquer Egypt, so that his empire extends all around the Fertile Crescent and all the way down, including Egypt. He is this head of gold, okay? Now look at the next interpretation. And after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee. Now, that's all he tells us, that this silver portion of this image vision will be inferior to Nebuchadnezzar. Inferior in what way? You notice that the quality of the metals decrease as you head toward the feet. Gold, silver, brass, or bronze, iron mixed with clay. That's indicative, I think, of the nature of the rope and the quality of the rope. It diminishes, and then it becomes more firm, more fixed, as iron is more rigid than gold, less malleable. This kingdom, Medo-Persia, oh, by the way, geographically, I'm going to try to show you. Geographically, these kingdoms expand. So they're not inferior in terms of geographic or the extent of the domain. The domain increases, as we're going to see. At least I hope we can. So what does Medo-Persia, who's will extend their kingdom all the way to Greece? Now, this morning I said, gee, if I'm going to talk about this, I got to have some maps. So I hurriedly made some maps. I hope these are not overly confusing to you. It's hard to find maps that aren't cluttered. Can you see that a little bit? We're over here in Shinar, or Babylon. Babylon has taken this territory down around Egypt. Babylon is conquered by Cyrus the Great in 639, and Darius the Mede becomes his co-regent in Babylon. Darius that puts Daniel in the lion's den. Persia, which is this land of Edom, and Edom extends farther. I I couldn't get it all on. Decides that they're going to come up and around and come over and take Greece. And in 490, they managed to get over here into the actual archipelago, and you had the Battle of Marathon. It's in that battle that Philippides runs 120 miles to secure the help of the Spartans for the Athenians. And they defeat the armies of Persia in the Battle of Marathon. Well, Darius the king, Darius becomes a titular name, like a pharaoh in Egypt, decides he's not going to let them get away with this. And 10 years later, he brings an army of thousands of men and ships in the category of maybe 400. He brings also a throne of solid gold and has it set up over here in Asia Minor where he can watch the battle of Thermopylae. And he can then reward the most brave of his soldiers and sailors. And lo and behold, the Greeks defeat not only his ships, but his armies, which also had come up to the north. And he's sitting on this gold throne, and he has to hightail it back to Persia. Okay? So in terms of geographic extent, Persia, for all practical purposes, extended its domain not only around the Fertile Crescent, but also out into Asia Minor with a frontal attack on Greece in the years 490 to approximately 470 B.C. They had originally been under the headship of Cyrus the Great in 549. He allied with the Medes. By 546, he had conquered Lydia in Asia Minor. That's right here, Lud. In 439, one of his immediate generals, Median generals, attacked and defeated Babylon, Belshazzar's feast. Persia will remain dominant in this area until a young man from Macedonia, which isn't shown on here, which is right here, named Alexander the Great, comes to power. And Alexander says, it is time to deal with the Persians. I will not rest until every Persian leader is killed and Persia comes under the sway of Greece. The third kingdom, verse 39, and another kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. Alright? That is represented by the midsection of this image. In chapter 7, it's going to be represented by a leopard. Perfect imagery for Alexander the Great because it is swift and subtle and very, very efficient in terms of its annihilation of its enemy. Again, we have a deterioration of the materials, but we have an increase of the geographical domain. Let me tell you a little bit about Alexander the Great. How many saw the In the Footsteps of Alexander on PBS this week? Excellent. Excellent. Except they screwed it up in terms of the imagery. The Bible part they screwed up. Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander, was a role model in the sense of the military. Not a role model as a father, but in the sense of a military leader. He saw to it that Alexander was taught by Aristotle, the great philosopher of ancient classical Greek, one of the great philosophers. So Alexander, from the time he was a youth, was prepared to be a military leader. Now his father was successful in, I guess I have to deal with this map. These Greek states, of course, were very, very independent. Athens was known for its independence of Sparta and how they hated the Spartans. And one of the great problems in this area of Greece was getting these people together to fight a common enemy. Well, Philip of Macedon was able to militarily conquer this part of Greece. And when Alexander came to power in 336, his father was assassinated. He had had a breakup with his father because his father divorced Alexander's mother and married another woman, and Alexander got angry over it. And eventually, his father was assassinated. And Alexander was only 20 years old. What Alexander did immediately was he headed for the Oracle of Delphi. Now, an oracle is the same from a secular viewpoint as a prophet was for Israel. In fact, you will find in your Old Testament, in the New American Standard Version, the word oracle, the oracle of Habakkuk, the oracle of Malachi, that translate that oracle. So all the pagan religions had their oracle. The center of prophecy, or oracleism, if that's a word, was Delphi, where the temple of the gods was sort of a supreme source of information for anybody interested in what was going to happen in their life. And of course, every leader of Greece was interested. This is where we get the word hermeneutics from. It was the temple of Hermon. We live in Hermantown. Maybe that's why we have so many charismatics. I don't know, but the temple of Hermon was the chief interpreter of the gods. And word hermeneutic means interpret. And so Alexander, the first thing he does is he heads for the temple of Hermon in Delphi, Greece. Well, the Macedonians were not well liked by the Greeks. And so he couldn't get a prophet to prophesy about him. So he grabbed the prophetess by the hair and he drove her into the temple of Hermon and he says, "Prophesy about me. What's going to happen?" And she said, "Alexander, you're invincible." And he said, "That's enough. Stop right there." Left over, went out of the temple, and he began his campaign against Darius, as I recall, Darius the Third. And what Alexander does is absolutely beyond imagination. He is 20 years old. It is approximately the year 336, and within 12, 13 years, he extends the empire of Greece all the way across Asia Minor. He runs the Persians out of Asia Minor. His strategy was to take all the ports around the Mediterranean. He captures all the ports around the Mediterranean all the way down to Egypt, and he establishes the city of Alexandria, Egypt. Guess who it's named for? Not his wife. He runs the Persians out and begins then to make a thrust toward Persia, which is approximately 800 to 900 miles across what we call present-day Iran. When he gets to the land of Elam, which is Persia, Darius puts up his last effort, ditch effort. He is pursued, he is captured, he is killed, he is quartered. He's sent in a bag back to the capital of Persia. And Alexander moves on to the capital, which is Persepolis, and he burns this magnificent temple that the Darian rulers had built in Persepolis. 23 steps, they're still in existence if you go there. And each step, there's a pictograph shows national leaders carrying booty up the steps with Darius on a throne on the top with the inscription, "King of Kings, Lord of all the planet Earth." And Alexander the Great burns that temple to the ground, and he's hated to this day for the fact that he burned the temple in Persepolis, which represented the epitome of Persian world power. fascinating story. By the way, on the program on PBS, In the Footsteps of Alexander, they show the tomb of Daniel. It's a big, ornate tomb. I mean, it's huge. All the Muslims revere Daniel as a prophet. And it shows the Muslim kissing the door, the entryway, to Daniel's tomb. And then the commentator, he went on to say that the Persians had this story that Daniel prophesied about Alexander the Great, and they said he was like a beast that was beyond description, that a teeth of iron. That's this fourth beast. They get it screwed up. Then Alexander was the third beast, but on the TV program they quote something that makes him look like he was part, or he was the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 8. Alexander the Great didn't stop at Persia. He went all the way, and I don't have space on here, but it has to be at least another 800 miles to the Indus River, crossed the Indus River, conquered all the people along the Indus River, so that the Grecian Empire extended all the way from the Indus River all the way up to the south of the Caspian Sea and all the way back to Greece. You with me? Prophesy. By Daniel. 300 years before it happened. You say, oh, that couldn't be. How could Daniel tell what's going to happen in the future? Well, how could Isaiah, are you listening? How could Isaiah, writing 700 years before Christ, prophesy that Messiah would be born of a virgin? That Messiah's name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Moreover, Isaiah prophesied that the dominions of this world would be his dominions. How could Micah prophesy that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Judea, when he would be raised way up in Galilee? How could that be? How could any prophecy happen if there wasn't a God behind the prophecy that said it was going to happen? And in the life of Messiah, hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the final week of Messiah. Is that true? Did that happen historically? Absolutely. Categorically. If that were true of Messiah, why couldn't the prophecies be true of nation states? You see, folks, what the liberal says is God wouldn't do it that way. Which is to say, the liberal is no more than God does. Daniel is revered by a prophet, as a prophet, in the Mideast to this day. Everybody knew when Daniel lived, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's successors. And he wrote during that time. He uses the first person in the second section of the book where he writes of these magnificent prophecies. Is that a lie? That's what it is if Daniel didn't write it. And the clincher to the whole deal is that our Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, quoted Daniel the prophet. So what does the liberal do? He says, well, God wouldn't do it this way. Well, what did God do then? They say, well, first of all, the book of Daniel wasn't complete until after Antiochus Epiphanes, 168 BC, because it's too accurate. Chapter 8,
chapter 10, chapter 11. You read chapter 11, it'll blow your mind, the accuracy of it. And they say, therefore, because it's so accurate, it could have been prophetic. It had to be written after the fact instead of before the fact. Yeah, but wait a minute. It claims to be God's word. Wouldn't that be very deceptive? Wouldn't that be the most deceptive thing for this book to claim to be written by Daniel, written in the first person, interprets all the visions in the first person, and he really didn't do it? That'd be a big fat lie. Now deal with that as part of the Bible, if it's not true. Well, it is. Would you look at verse 40? He's interpreting the dream. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaketh with all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And where are... Now, stop right there. Hold it. Let's go on. This is the Roman Empire. Wow. I couldn't get it on. Look at this empire. This empire now extends all the way across North Africa, all the way around the Fertile Crescent, all the way over to the Indus River, up the Indus River, all around the Caspian Sea on the south side, all around the Black Sea, all around the, up to the Rhine River, with fortresses all the way along the Rhine River, all the way to Cologne, and across the Gulf, across the channel is a tunnel under the channel. So if you go to Middle England, you ride the channel under the channel, and it only takes 3 hours to get to Paris. Across that includes England, France, Spain, and all of North Africa. This is an enormous geographical balance of power. Totally shifted now. Went from the Mesopotamia Valley, went to Persia, which included all of Asia Minor, went to Greece, and now shifted further west to Rome. And out of that figure, you now have the feet and the toes that you read about in verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the clay, the iron mixed with clay. The Roman Empire was divided under Constantine in approximately 330, when he shifted the capital to Constantinople. He moves the capital so that you now have two capitals in the latter part of the Roman Empire. Well, you have a capital. See, he decided, as most ancient rulers, that he would build a city named after himself. So he builds Constantinople, and this is the seat of the emperor. And there is a co-regent back in Rome. Left Rome wide open for powerful bishops to emerge. Because this guy back, the ruler back here was normally too weak to stand up against any enemy. In 378, right north of Constantinople is a town named Adrianople. And in 376, the Visigoths, these German, some of your ancestors, very, very voracious and somewhat crude people, came down, pardon me, I didn't mean to insult you, Ostrogoths, Visigoths, Goths, come from Gotland, God's land, up north. At Adrianople, for the first time in over 400 years of Roman history, a Roman legion was totally annihilated and defeated. And it marks the downfall, the end of the Roman Empire, which took another 100 years to happen. Well, watch this imagery. And as the toes, which and the feet grew out of the image, were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another. In other words, there's not going to be a real harmonious kingdom political environment. And in the days of these kings, that is, the ten-toed king, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. Remember, this is a kingdom that's in perpetuity. There is not going to be another conquer this kingdom. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, verse 34, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest, the stone was cut out of the mountain without hand, and it brake in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. You believe that? And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof. When did the stone hit this image of the Gentile world dominion? After the ten-toed kings were in power. Where did it hit this image? In the ten-toed kingdom. What did it bring to this Gentile world dominion pictured in an image or in a statue? Where did it hit it? In the feet? When did it hit it? After the ten cuts? What did it do to it? It pulverized it. And then what happened to this stone kingdom? Did you notice that? Verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed or left to another people. When did that happen? In the time of these ten-toed kingdoms. Now in chapter 7, this is the times of the Gentiles. This image, this vision of Nebuchadnezzar is Gentile world dominion from a human viewpoint. It's a glorious statue. In chapter 7, Daniel has a beast vision. That's the Gentile world dominion from divine viewpoint. It's beastly. It's ghastly. It's voracious. It's consuming. It's never satisfied. You have the same imagery. And I had hoped to get out of this today, but we're not going to make it. Now, what I want to do next week is show you have the same imagery. You have the ten kings. You have a little horn emerge who puts down three of the kings. He is the Antichrist. So that this part of this vision, are you with me? Daniel is alive over here. And he lives through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and he lives into the third year of Cyrus. So when he prophesies, this is from down here all the way to the end, is future to Daniel. Alright? But this part of the vision, that is the feet, and the final world power under Antichrist is future to us. So that in the end times, for this imagery to be fulfilled and the interpretation to be accurate, there has to be a revived Roman imperialism in the West. Not a revived Roman Empire, but an imperialism that is prefigured in the imperialism of Rome in the West. And so, this part is yet future revived Roman imperialism in the West in end times, to which history is heading. And we're almost there. Next week we'll take up with this imagery, and then we're going to look at why the premillennial understanding of this passage is the only one that meets the demands of Scripture. I thank you for your attention. This has been laborious and sort of long-winded, but I know no other way. I cannot assume that this large congregation and this varied age span I cannot assume that you have been exposed to this information before. So I'm not taking a chance. I want you to see this information from Daniel. And then I want you to see what the Lord Jesus says about it before we finish. Thank you for your attention. We had approximately 15 minutes. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Now, our Father, we take great confidence that you are the only true God of this universe. You created us, you created the universe by the word of your power. You spoke it ex nihilo into being. From nothing came matter by the power of your word. Now your word tells us where history is going, where it's going to end. And part of that end, or part of that telos, that purpose, that direction, is the great triumphant kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, represented in the stone cut out of the mountain, which shall destroy all imperialism and then fill the earth with the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only your spirit, only your truth can bring us into confidence based upon faith. Not blind faith, but faith in the God who has proved himself and shown himself empirically in the course of history. We trust you as that God and no other. And I pray that you bring unbelievers to that conviction, particularly of their need of a Savior and then of a confidence in the God who is sovereign, both in our personal lives and in the course of human history. I pray this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.